Today's scripture reading is taken from Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us well. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. There ends the reading.
Okay, well, today we finish up our series on the book of Colossians. Following Easter, thinking back a number of weeks now, 7 weeks, the theme has been rooted in the risen Christ. So Paul's writings to smallish churches throughout Asia Minor, and one of those churches is the church in the city of Colossae, nearby Laodicea, not too far from Ephesus, group of churches in a certain valley, some of them where Paul had never actually been there personally, so Colossae was one of those cities. He's speaking to a group that he doesn't know directly, but friends of his have represented him there, and the church was established. So Paul is writing to them to kind of clear up some matters. And so as we begin, we think of this statement: we are reminded so that we remember. So why do we preach regularly? Why do we tell the stories of Scripture? Why do we stay rooted in the Bible week after week, month after month, year after year? Well, this statement alludes to that. We are reminded so that we remember. We forget. It's easy to forget. Easy to forget in our society, sleepy society that we're going to look at, a spiritually distracted society. That's kind of where we find ourselves. We get consumed with all kinds of other things, and our faith kind of slips into the background somewhat. So when we meet together, we read the scriptures and we have someone speak about them so that we are reminded, so that we remember. That's kind of what we're trying to do. And Paul is doing that, trying to do that to this church in Colossae. So in the scripture that Leslie read for us, there are two main imperatives. Indeed, there are two imperatives. One is verse 2, be steadfast in your conversation with God, prayer. We'll look at that. And then secondly, verse 5, be wise in your conduct, both inside and outside the community of faith. So these are closing arguments. Paul has now written four chapters, if you like. The letter has been read to the church, and this is where it ends. And it ends particularly with the focus on how we're to relate to people on the outside. So those beyond our walls, beyond those of us who are seated here this morning, who come regularly, the rest of Weston. Paul is concerned about that, for the church beyond Colossae, in that Roman city. Paul wants the community of faith to engage in a certain way, and we are to engage. That's part of the calling. So we're to be steadfast in our conversation with God, first imperative. Secondly, we'll be wise in your conduct. So we'll think about how that kind of goes. So the verse that we look at, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. So that's a closing statement. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Now, depending on which translation you're looking at, those words can be slightly different. So the first part, first imperative, is to persevere in prayer or conversation with God. That's what it means. Prayer is our ongoing communication with God. We speak to God, God speaks to us. We listen for God's voice, God listens to us. So when it says be devoted to prayer, prayer is this conversation. Prayer is this way of living where God is central in our lives. So it's not just us showing up on Sunday and having a conversation with God. When it says be devoted to prayer, it's talking about all week. Not meaning you have to be consciously religious at every point, but you are aware of God, you're aware of God's presence in your life, the Holy Spirit, that dynamic, and you are living out of that reality. God is the foundation for your life. Your life and my life. Revealed in Christ and revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we're to be engaged. Different translations here, to be engaged, to be busy with, to be devoted to, that's the one the NRSV has, and be persistent. Any of those ideas. So stay with it, Paul is saying. Keep God front and center in your life as you go throughout your week. That's the encouragement. Persevere in prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Going to work with your family in the morning, you know, out with family in the park or whatever it is. Be aware of God throughout it all. That's the invitation we begin with. Persevere in prayer. Secondly, be aware, keep watch, or keep alert. NRSV uses that statement, keep alert. Why? Because as I alluded, we become sleepy. We get distracted. We start thinking about everything else and not with our awareness of God and His presence with us throughout the day. So we ask ourselves, okay, how am I keeping watch? How am I keeping alert? Peter says something the same, discipline yourselves, keeping alert. Then, like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. You ever feel that roaring lion around in your life? I remember I was at York University one time, and stuff was going on in the class, and I got up and I went over to see a person, and this seems a little weird, but I have this distinct memory of a shaft of heat, a fire's arrow, going right through my back, hit my back, went right through me, and I felt the fire of the heat. Right through me, boom. And I startled, it like caught me off guard like that. Turned around, of course I didn't see anyone, but that was a real experience for me. And when I think of the devil's darts, that's where I go back to. The devil's darts. One time in my life, I experienced the arrow going right through me. I felt it come in and come out and felt the heat. So that's one experience. But I mean, how does the roaring lion go around in your life? And how do we stay disciplined and keep alert through whatever we're experiencing? Because again, we can forget, right? You can have a neighbor, let's say, and the neighbor is irritating, challenging you to do things. Had a neighbor who came over to me and said, Alan, I don't like your bush. The bush between your garden and my garden, I don't like it because it's blocking too much light. I'm not getting enough light in my window and I want lots of light. And then another time he says to me, your tree in your backyard is blocking my TV antenna and it's not coming right through. So what I want you to do, somehow get up that tree, tall tree, tree still there, and cut those branches, and then that antenna will come right on through and I'll get great TV reception. I said, well, that's not happening, all right? I can't get up there. I did cut the bush, but I didn't mess with my tree. And you know what? Somehow he figured it out and he got his TV reception. But he was an irritating individual. So in the midst of the irritation, we can kind of get angry, or we can get sleepy, or whatever it is, and we're not really staying alert to the reality of how I'm to represent Christ in whatever situation. So we're called to discipline ourselves. So our faith, you know, it's a faith of love. It's depending on God's presence, his love in us, but there is a certain discipline that we are still called to do and to keep. Stay focused, keep discipline, secondly. And then thirdly, to be thankful. Do it all in a spirit of gratitude, all in a spirit of thanksgiving. We've looked at that a number of times because in the book of Colossians, he represents it and repeats it a bunch of times. Lots of references to be grateful and to be thankful, and he throws it out there again in this closing argument. Be thankful, aware of God's blessings in all that's going on, even when your neighbor is not very nice, is complaining to you, meeting you in the hallway, whatever that might be, whatever the situation, family members, be thankful, a spirit of gratitude. So those are the first three that we catch in verse 2, right? Devote yourselves, conversation to God, keep alert, and do it with thanksgiving. Short little verse, that's where Paul begins his closing argument. Then we have, at the same time, Paul and his friends say, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ for which I am in prison. Paul is in prison while he's writing this letter. Not a nice, comfortable life in prison, writing to these folks in Colossae. And I find it interesting that he, the great apostle, still asks for prayer. At the same time, pray for us. Pray for me in jail, and pray for your friends who are with you in Colossae. Pray for us all, that God will open to us a door for the word. We'll look at that. Prays for himself and his team, and specifically, an open door for the word. That's a metaphor that he uses in his writings a fair bit. So we have a couple of illustrations of the open door. Open door of the church, going up the steps to a cross. Second one, the open door. So the church is to be a welcoming place, an open door, not a locked door. I always struggle with this one. Here in Weston, you know, it's the area is interesting, and you can't always leave your door unlocked because anyone will come on in your door. So it's locked. Many times I'm happy that it's locked, okay? There we go, it's a locked door. But the image in the scriptures is an open door. Door that's unlocked. And so even metaphorically, the door of our church is to be open. Our hearts to be open. To receive those around us. So pray for an open door, Paul says. Symbol of a creative response to God's message. An open door for us here, an open door for our hearts. That's where Paul prays. And specifically, he prays that the door might be open so that the gospel is announced, the mystery. Christ was a mystery. In fact, he still is a mystery. If you speak to someone about Jesus and they don't have a relationship with him, it all sounds very mysterious. So how can I have this relationship with somebody who lived in their mind 2,000 years ago? How is that possible? So how do I engage this? Paul recognizes the challenge and calls it a mystery. Paul prays that the mystery of Christ might be proclaimed and that people will be responsive to it. He prays that I can be effective in it, that I can speak in a creative way, somehow making connections so that people will open up their lives. They lived with all kinds of other gods, all kinds of gods in the Greek world and the Roman world. And now Paul is talking about this Jesus. So how do I engage this Jesus? Why is Jesus so important and the other gods, the pantheon, are not? Why is Jesus the one who's above all? So for many, many people, that was a mystery. And I would suggest that it can be a mystery in our world today as well. Mystery. How does that relate, connect? Paul wants to preach in such a way the door might be open. Interesting for me, at the end of this letter, we're not going through today, we finished this series, but if you look through from verse 7 to 17, all kinds of names are mentioned here. And I would suggest that it's representing the church in Colossae. And so, for example, if we see it, I mentioned last week the slave, Onesimus. Well, in verse 9, Onesimus is mentioned. Tychicus will come with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Remember, Onesimus was a slave. He's now referenced as a brother. Onesimus the slave, a class society, but he is called a brother in the Lord, and we are to welcome him, and they were to welcome him. We also look at the names Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas. These are Jewish names, these are Roman names. Jews and Gentiles all working together. And then not only that, we have in verse 15 a reference to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. Nympha, most likely the leader of that church. All of these references to a collective representing what John Stott called God's new society. God's society, this new society where all of the distinctions are broken down. And so, how did they do that? How do you bring people together who are very, very different in the world, different levels, because that was the world they were working within? How do all these groups come together, all these people function in this one assembly? And I would say that we could look at that word, risk love. Risk love. There was a commitment to love, but with that love, there was a commitment to risk. They had to be willing to risk. In a society where slaves were economically very important to the world about it, how can then slaves come in and be part of the church and relating as equals to everybody else there? How does that happen? Well, it takes love, but it also takes some element of risk. How do the Jews and Gentiles meet together? Very, very different in the first world, right? It's interesting, if you go to any of the archaeological sites in Turkey today, after Israel, most of the sites are in Turkey, you will always find in the city a Jewish synagogue. They will always have uncovered a synagogue. No matter what town it is, what a city, there's a synagogue, more than one, but they've uncovered one and that's there. Because all the cities had synagogues. There were Jews and they went to their own places, synagogues, and worship God. So there was a big distinction between what the other people were doing and what the Jews were doing, and it was recognized. That was what was accepted. But here we now have Jews and Gentiles working together. And we have a church meeting in Nympha's house. We know that Paul says in other places that women shouldn't teach or women should be silent. So here in Colossae, they're meeting at Nympha's house. She's most likely the leader. But even if she's not the leader, they're meeting in her house. She's taking care of the whole thing. You risk love. Loving anyone takes a risk, is that not? Beth and I, hey Beth, can I tell? We celebrated our 50th anniversary this week. 50. That's quite a chunk of time, right? Pretty good chunk of time. How has Beth put up with me for 50 years? There's a lot of risk going on here. There's a risk in any love. And so if the church is to be an open door and we are to be welcoming people of all sorts, there is an element of risk there. But that's called risk love, and that's what the people in Colossae are doing. And that's what we're to do in our homes, we're to do in our working situations, to be loving, and that requires a risk. So I would suggest that the Church of Colossae has this open door mentality, and they're living that out. We're invited to do the same, to work that through. What does it mean to risk love, to be a church with an open door where people are totally welcomed? That's what we're to have. First imperative, be devoted to prayer. Secondly, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders. So the second imperative is to live wisely before the world. Outsiders, literally in the Greek, it just means before those outside, before those beyond the walls of your community. It's not really a negative jargon thing, outsiders, chosen, unchosen. There's a movie on right now, a series called The Unchosen. And it's about a religious cult, essentially, who see themselves as the chosen, and everybody else is unchosen. So the word outsider, that's my word here, but the word is just simply those outside. So it's not really meant to be a pejorative term at all. But we are to live before everybody wisely. Literally, wise is Sophia, to live with wisdom. Sophia, to live is to walk about, and to do so wisely. Our interaction with others, do we live wisely? Do we live with wisdom? Do we live in a way that is thoughtful, that is honorable? That's where Paul begins. Wisdom in our lives. And secondly, use your time well. I like this here because there's a couple of verbs. To use your time well is to redeem your time. It's an economic term. Redeem it. Buy it back. Buy back your time. And the word for time here is the Greek word kairos, which means a moment in time. Chronos is continual time. Kairos is a moment in time. Redeem your time, because there are lots of opportunities. Kairos moment is the moment of opportunity. And so Paul is saying to us, time is worth a lot. The older you get, you realize your time is running out, so you want to use your time well, hopefully. Because you can also fall asleep and waste a lot of time. You can be older and just sleeping your life away. Not necessarily literally sleepy, but we're distracted again. And even though we have less time, we're wasting our time. And Paul says we are to redeem our time, value our time, your time, and make the most of the opportunities you have. So all of us have opportunities. Everybody here, you have an opportunity of something in front of you, in your life. And you can either use it well or you can let it go. You can mess up and forget the whole thing. Redeem the time. Make the most of your opportunities. So for each of us, we have to ask, okay, what are my opportunities? How am I wasting my time? How can I redeem my time? Value my time? Something that's really important to me, not just money, but time. Redeem my time. Value my time. So Paul writes. Can you relate to that or not? Maybe. Value your time. And then with that, may our speech be full of grace and zest. Salt there means flavor. Make your speech tasty. As Christians, we are to engage people in a way that's creative, interesting, and not necessarily boring, Paul says. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Let your speech always be gracious, charis, kind. I'm suggesting here that we are to be a community that's inviting, not rigid, not hard, not gloomy, but full of grace. What do you think? Are people attracted to gloomy people? If we're gloomy and we're inviting them to become Christians, why would they want to become Christians? You are always gloomy. Therefore, I do not want to become a Christian. So it's interesting when we market, and I'm not a marketing person, some of you are marketing people, but what I've read is that you do not market for yourselves. You market for those who are beyond your walls. Sometimes churches only market for themselves. If you're out there, you're going to come in here, then you have to be just like me. Because we put it out there, you're like me. If you don't like me, then don't come. But really, if we want to be attractive so that people will actually come in, then we need to be marketing ourselves in a way that people feel like, well, maybe I'll go there. That might be cool. Maybe I'll be interested in that. So we can either market for ourselves or we can market for those who are around us. And I would suggest, as we come to a close, that we are to be attractive to outsiders. If we want our church to grow, then we need to be attractive. Otherwise, why would they come? Why would everybody living in the towers around us want to be with us? Because we're marketing for them. So how do we become attractive personally as a community of faith? That's where Paul's going when he says, be devoted and have your salt seasoned with flavor. Went to a restaurant last night, lots of season, lots of taste in the food. The church is not a faceless monolith. It's a network of colorful individuals, people coming to us, and they meet this community where people are all kinds of different. That's okay. We're interesting. People come. They celebrate that with us. We're not all the same. We know that, right? Thirdly, it's about collegiality. We work as a team. Church should be like that. We hear each other, we listen to each other, we work as a group, figure things out as a group. That's our calling. And fourthly, very important, we need to keep breaking down the distinctions within us and beyond it. And it goes back to that famous verse in chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul writes, in that renewal there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul looks at all those differences, says they don't matter. Because we are one in Christ. That's who we are. And I come back to the idea that it's love, but it's a risky love. We have to be willing to engage in a risky love. Not to be fearful, but to be loving and trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us as we move forward. So I think that's what it means. And Paul is going as he closes up this book. Be devoted in prayer and then live wisely, creatively, making the most of your speech and your engagement, living in the world in a way that is attractive so that people want to come. So would you bring a friend to church? If you're going to bring a friend to church, it's because you have some confidence in the church. You think it will be a good experience. So I think we could all bring a lot more friends to our church. Seriously. We have to be willing to risk love and bring people. It's not, you know, that's not a heavy critique. We just an invitation for us all to do that as we can, that we might be all that God wants us to be. So in that name, I trust we hear God's voice. In Jesus' name, amen.